This evening, you turn to the book of 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter number 5, 2 Kings chapter number 5. I'm going to read to you a card. It says, "Dear church family, thank you so much for your outpouring of love through the cards, gifts, and words of encouragement. We were truly blessed to have you all as our church family, and you all will be greatly missed. With love, Mark, Anna, Hazel, and Weston." So, yep. Praise the Lord. Oh, we miss them too. 2 Kings chapter number 5. We're eventually going to get back to the book of Proverbs. We finished Proverbs is actually broken down into three different sections, and we finished the first section. Haven't started yet on the second section where we have those wise or pithy statements. We'll be looking at those. We're going to kind of pivot just a little bit. Instead of going by verse, we're going to look at the different categories of things that Solomon writes about. And so we're going to break it down to be a little bit easier for us. So we'll look at one category and go through that, then another category and another category. We'll try to provide outlines to be a help to you as we go through that. But in the meantime, let's continue on as the Lord leads us each week here for our Wednesday prayer and Bible study time, at least till I get back from Scotland. So let's look here in 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to read all of chapter number 5, verses 1 through verse number 27. Because our numbers are a little bit down, I'm going to ask when it's time to read that, if you'll read four verses each, and we'll read down through this chapter. It would save time as we do it ahead of time. So we'll read in just a moment or two. Here in the fifth chapter of 2 Kings, we are given glimpses of two very interesting characters. I don't know if you know this about me, but I love studying Bible characters. I think there's a lot we can learn from them. There's a lot of things we can shuck from them as well. And often we find that God presents different pairs of individuals side by side that we might learn from the contrast between the two. I think about this, Cain and Abel. Anybody else can think of any? Cain and Abel? Saul and David? Yes, that's good. How about Jacob and Esau, yes. Anybody else? How about Elijah and Ahab? And now we come to Nahum and Gehazi here in 2 Kings chapter number 5. It's really fascinating when you consider the journeys of these two men, of Nahum and Gehazi. The first was a leper who was devoted into a servant of God. He was transformed into a servant of God. And the second was a faithful servant of God who encountered the challenges of leprosy. So both of these lives, as we look at Nahum and Gehazi, we'll understand and we'll see the highlight, a different characteristics of unbelief in each of these two men. So let's read the whole chapter of 2 Kings chapter number 5, verses 1 down through verse number 27, and then we'll pray asking God to challenge our hearts on this matter of this Bible study that I've entitled, I Thought. All right, so we have a lot of verses to read, so who would read verses 1 through 4? All right, Henry, who would read 5, 6, 7, and 8? Who would read that for us? All right, John, who would read 9, 10, 11, and 12. Who would read that? All right, Diana, who would read 13, 14, 15, and 16? All right, thank you. Who would read 17, 18, 19, and 20? All right, thank you. Who would read 21 down through 24? 21 down through 24. Then who would read 25 through 27 for the pastor this evening? All right, Mary, thank you. All right, thank you. Let's go ahead. And then when we're done, we'll pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Father, what a wonderful challenge to us as believers and also for unbelievers as well, Father. And I pray, Lord, that you would seal and cement these great truths from this passage to our hearts today, Father. Help us, Lord, as we think on this simple thought, I thought. So, Lord, challenge our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. What a wonderful chapter from the second book of Kings, chapter number 5. There's a lot that we could say about this, and some we're going to hone in on, others we're going to pass by. But the whole chapter is really, really wonderful, and it really behoove you to take some time to really study this part out, particularly the last part of the chapter. I think it would be a great blessing to you. But as we think about this thought today found in verse number 11, this matter of I thought. I just want you to keep that ringing through your mind. I thought, I thought, I thought. And so as we think about this, I want you to see, first of all, in verses 1 down through verse number 15, we find that Naaman illustrates the classic sin of the unbeliever. It's trying to do God's will man's way. And how true that is in a world that we live in today, that amongst unbelievers, that they're trying to do God's will man's way. Notice, as we begin to look at verse number 1, notice the description of Naaman found in verse number 1. The Bible calls him, first of all, the captain of a host. Now, today we wouldn't call a general the captain of a host. Today we might call him, in World War II, they call him the five-star general. He was the lead general of all the armies. So we understand that Naaman was the chief military commander of the Syrian army. And by the way, the Syrian army was an unrelenting enemy of the nation of Israel, but also of Judah as well. And just as recently, as King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat, Syria had fought and won against the nation of Israel, found in 1 Kings chapter 22 and verses 35 and verse number 36. So we understand this, that Naaman, his position and his success made him a great and honorable man. Personally, he was a mighty man of valor. Perhaps reflecting even on his character, when I began to study him, I discovered this, that his name means pleasant. That may or may not have anything to do, but I thought really how it just perhaps reflected on the character of Naaman. So the Bible said he was the captain of the host, but then secondly, it says he was a great man with his master. So in other words, we find this, that he was a favorite of the king of Syria. Well, who was the king of Syria? Well, history in the Bible tells us it was King Ben-Hadad II. And probably he was second only in power and rank and importance to the king himself. Probably much like Joseph was. Turning your Bibles to Genesis chapter number 41. Just to give you a little reminder of how much prominence and power and rank and importance not only did Joseph had, but more than likely as well, Naaman had. Genesis 41, look at verse, we'll just begin reading in verse 37. Genesis 41 and verse 37. And the Bible says in verse 37 of Genesis 41, and the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such as one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And here we go, verses 39 down through 44. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. For thou art over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in the vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, bow the knee. And they made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. So as a way of comparison between Naaman and Joseph, you understand that no doubt he was a man great with his master. He was ranked second in power and importance to the nation of Syria. But then notice this as well. The Bible gives him another title in verse number 1, and that title is honorable. Honorable. What a good title it is. Today we have titles for people. I think of judges. They're called the honorable judge so-and-so. And we like to believe that they are honorable, but the truth of the matter is there are a lot of judges and a lot of people who maybe have a title of being honorable, or a mayor sometimes is called the honorable mayor so-and-so, but really are not honorable. But honorable means highly respected by all those that were under his command. So all those that he commanded as being the great Syrian general, the five-star general, and that's my wording as well, not the Bible terms, understand this, that they highly respected him. But it gives us another suggestion as well. It suggests that Naaman was admired by all those who knew of him, and not just the men that he worked for, but people on the outside. And so we find he was an honorable man. But then we find another term for him. Boy, the Bible really gives a good character reference for Naaman here. And fourthly, we find it says a mighty man of valor. So in other words, his courage and his bravery were a matter of record for the Syrian army. If you think about that term, a mighty man of valor, that term was applied to several of the nation of Israel's valiant warriors. Can you think of any who that term was given to, a mighty man of valor? We looked at one in the book of Judges, Gideon, yes. There's another one as well from the book of Judges, Jephthah. How about David? David had this term coined of him, a mighty man of valor. I think Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter number 11 had that same title. And then Elijah did in 2 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse number 17. So we find that five different people from the nation of Israel had this title, a mighty man of valor. But by the way, this was the only specific Gentile mention that God's word calls him a mighty man of valor. He must have been courageous. He must have been brave. He must have been a great warrior for God's word to record him as such. According to the Jewish legend, John Trapp writes this in his commentary. He said, the rabbis tell us that Naaman was the one who shot the arrow that killed King Ahab. And even if that's not true, there is it's just historical evidence passed down by mouth. Even if it's not true, guess what? There's still enough to call Naaman a mighty man of valor. But then notice there's another term that the Bible gives for him. And notice what it says in verse number 1, the last five words. But he was a leper. This one fact that he was a leper overshadows all the rest of the details that he accomplished in his life. The Bible says, but he was a leper. Being a leper really overshadowed him being a mighty man of valor, overshadowed him being an honorable man, overshadowed him being a great man with the master, with King Ben-Hadad II, overshadowed him of being the captain of the Syrian host. Well, the Bible says, but he was a leper. So when we think about that fact, we understand this, that no doubt that this affliction that he had, this disease that he had of leprosy robbed him of the joy of all the other accomplishments. Can you imagine that? You could be the president of the United States. You could be a billionaire, and you could have this, and you could have all that. But if they said this, you had stage 4 terminal cancer, guess what? That's going to override all those other accomplishments. So no doubt it did for Naaman as well. And I believe this, that he was personally had a burden with this disease, but he was helpless to do anything about it. Think about where he was at. He was in the king's court. He was in the king of Syria. Understanding this, that no doubt they had doctors there. They had the best physicians that money and the land could offer. But understand this, he was helpless to do anything about this disease. You see, there was no cure for leprosy, but the only cure that could cure leprosy would be a miracle from God himself. You know, I thought about that. The same is true for those who are without Jesus Christ. You know, there is no cure for their sin. They might achieve success in their chosen field. They might be a doctor of this. They might be a physician. They could receive all the accolades and applause for all their accomplishments here on this earth. But guess what? Sin will still wreak havoc in their lives, and only a miracle of salvation from God can deliver them from that sin. Naaman needed a miracle from God for his leprosy to be cured. Well, we see the description of Naaman, but then notice something else. Notice there was a deep concern over him. Notice in verses 2 and 3, we'll not take time to read that, but we find the concern of the young servant girl. You see, Naaman's wife had a young servant girl who had been taken in a border skirmish from the nation of Israel. At this time, Israel was at peace, but there was little skirmishes that would go on around the border areas, and so she was taken from their skirmishes. But listen, she was concerned about Naaman's disease. Why was she concerned? Because her master, Naaman, wife was concerned about her husband, and she was concerned about Naaman's disease. And she told her mistress simply this, that she wished that he would go see the prophet of God in Samaria. Guess who that prophet was? None other than Elisha himself. And because she said these words, he would recover him from his leprosy. She didn't say he might recover her. She made a bold statement. She said, if you'll go see the man of God in Samaria, he will recover him from his leprosy. I think this little maid had heard all the miracles done by Elisha, and she believed at the request of her Lord, her master, Elisha would recover him from her leprosy. You know, I think it's inspiring, at least to this pastor, that this unnamed Hebrew maiden openly expressed her faith that this prophet by God could heal him if he went to him. And by doing that, guess what? She became an instrument in bringing this miracle to fulfillment. She had a part in him being healed. I thought about that. What does that say about you and I? What does that really say about you and me? Do we willingly express our faith so that others might be saved? Do we willingly express our faith in God and what Christ has done for you and I in order that others might receive a miracle, so to speak, from God himself? Well, we see the concern of the young servant girl, but notice in verses 4 and 5, we find the concern of his master. So after being informed about the young girl's suggestion, we find that the king gave his approval, and Naaman is sent off to Syria with a letter to the king of Israel, which, by the way, was Jehoram. And this letter likely was an order for Elisha to heal Naaman. We don't know what that letter officially said. Probably was a letter of introduction, but also said this: hey, oh, by the way, you better heal my choice servant, the captain of my host. And the Syrian king assumed that the prophet no doubt served in the royal court of Israel's king. You say, why do you say that? Well, he sent 10,000 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. You don't just give that to anybody. And so as I tried to figure out the other day, in today's money, the gold would have probably been worth $7.8 million. The silver in today's dollar would have been worth $360,000. And let's just say this, that you could buy a change of raiment for $1,000, which is very expensive, and that would be $10,000. If you add those three things up, it comes to about $8.1 million in today's economy. He gave him to see this to come through. Well, notice in verses 6 and 7, we see something else. We see the concern of Israel's king. So when the king of Israel, which was Jehoram, read the letter, he was understandably became very upset, the Bible tells us. First, it was obvious because, listen, he thought, it's out of my power to heal Naaman's leprosy. And second of all, he wasn't really in good standing with the prophet anyhow. And he didn't have a personal one-on-one relationship with the prophet of God, who did have the power to heal. And thirdly, he probably feared this. He feared that if Naaman went down to see the prophet Elisha and returned back from Samaria and was not healed, Syria would give another excuse to invade the nation of Israel. In fact, Jehoram thought that this was the very purpose for the letter, to give Syria an opportunity to attack the nation of Israel. I think he had so much fear. I think there was so much anxiety going through Jehoram's heart that he never even thought about asking the prophet Elisha for help. Herein lies you and I sometimes. We have so much fear from the world. We have so much anxiety placed in our heart that, listen, we forget to go to the one who can be a help to us. We forget to go to God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, and ask Him to be our help. Well, we see in verse number 8, we find the concern of Elisha in verse number 8. So Elisha, being the man of God that he has, heard about the problem with his king, and he sent word to the king of Israel, and basically he told him this. He said, send him my way, I'll take care of it. And then he said these words, and he will know there is a prophet in Israel. Boy, what a challenging word he was given. So we find the description of Nahum. We find the deep concern over him. But then notice in verses 9 through verse 14, we notice Elisha's divine prescription. Elisha's divine prescription. Divine prescription. The message was very simple, but it was direct. But it was too direct for Nahum. Look at verse 10. Let's read that again. The Bible says, and Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. It was a simple message. He said, go down to the river, dip yourself in 7 times, and you're going to be clean. It was a direct message. He said, this is what you're going to do. If you're going to be clean, you're going to have to do that. I think the problem was this, that Nahum was used to giving orders and never really learned how to receive orders. You see, you that were officers in the military and those that were non-commissioned officers, listen, before you learn to give orders, guess what? You have to learn to take orders, amen? I don't think Naaman ever learned that great truth of life, that you need to learn how to take orders before you learn to give orders. And his major problem was simply this, that Naaman had some preconceived idea how he thought that this prophet Elisha was going to heal him. Notice in verse number 11 again, and we get the title for this message. And Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought, notice he says, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over this place and recover the leper. He said, I thought. You know what? Sometimes we find ourselves in that same spot, don't we? And we could say this, I thought. And you can fill in the blank. You might say, I thought God would have worked this way in my life. You might say, I thought God would have provided this for me. Look at all that I do for him. In other words, we say, I thought, I thought, I thought. For Naaman and us, I believe it literally boils down to this. For Naaman, it boils down to his pride. Because of the pomp and circumstances of who he was, being in second command of the nation of Syria, he thought something else was going to happen. And it boils down to pride. Turning your Bibles to Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. You see, God's ways are not our ways. And our problem is this, that we think too often how we think God should act or react or move or not move. God's ways are not our ways. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. The Bible says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So listen, next time you get this thought in your head, I thought, unthink it, amen, and just trust in the Lord. So I think really that Naaman expected to be pampered with a grand ceremony. And if you were not going to look at verse number 9, and Naaman came with his horses and his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. So we find that he rode in there. He was second in command. He didn't ride in on a lonely donkey. He came in on a chariot. He had soldiers with him. He had a big entourage that would come with him. And so there is no doubt he expected to be pampered with some kind of grand ceremony. Just today, I watched our President of the United States go to a foreign country. And there, when he was there, they rolled out the red carpet, and they did a review of the troops, and the bands played, and they did all that. And I'm thinking that's probably what Nahum expected to be. He expected to be pampered. Remember, he was the second in charge of the nation of Syria. Instead of humbling himself before the Lord's prophet, he expected the prophet of the Lord to humble himself before him. But that is not what happened. Notice again, he said, "Behold, I thought." Well, what did he think? Well, the Bible tells us, he said, first of all, "I thought he would surely come out to me." And listen, he thought when he rolled up in there, the prophet Elisha would come out to him and meet him. But it said that's not what happened. Elisha was doing whatever he was doing, maybe eating, maybe taking a nap, maybe studying the Word of God. I don't know what he was doing. But I do know this, that Naaman thought that the prophet would come out. Instead, he sent a lowly servant out to speak with him. Then he said this, he said, "And stand." So no doubt he thought he would present himself before Nahum. No doubt he thought the prophet would come out of the place where he was at and all his grandeur, and he'd stand before him, stand as a servant to hear what God would have him to say or God would have him to do. I think he really thought that. And notice what else he thought. It said, "And called upon the name of Lord his God." So I'm thinking this, that he thought that he should appear, stand, come out to him, and appear and do something. And then he said, "Then strike his hand over this place." Maybe he thought that the healing power could be communicated, but without physical impact. Maybe he thought he had to come out and touch him. Maybe he thought he had to, as some Pentecostal preachers erroneously do, sway their hand and people fawn and people are healed, so to speak. Maybe that's what he thought. I don't know, but I believe this. I believe he thought that if Elisha would have stood, if Elisha would have met him instead of sending out an underling, I think if he would have called on the name of God and waved his hand, Elisha would have thought that Naaman would have thought that Elisha would have healed him. But you see, to his credit and to his servant's credit, Naaman obeyed the word of the prophet only because his servants tell us, they said simply this, "Hey, if he would have came out and said, do some grand gesture, would you thought he would have healed your leprosy?" And so he understood this, and he went and did the simple thing. He went and did the obedient thing that the prophet told him to do. And he obeyed the prophet, and he was healed as well. Well, not only do we see Naaman illustrate the classic sin of unbelievers, trying to do God's will man's way, but then notice secondly in verses 15 through verse number 27, notice this, that Gehazi illustrates the classic sin of the believer, trying to make God's will appear to be God's will. Boy, how often are you and I guilty of that? Trying to make God's will appear, trying to make man's will appear to be God's will. Notice the description of this temptation found in verse number 15 and 16. So after the great prophet cleansed Nathan, he wanted to give Elisha a token of his appreciation. The Bible said he wanted to give him a blessing. But Elisha refused the gift because it was God who did the healing, not Elisha. Now, there's nothing wrong if Elisha would have received a gift. There's nothing wrong with that, of being a blessing to another believer, a blessing to the prophet. There's nothing wrong with that. But Gehazi stood silently. Gehazi is a servant of Elisha. He stood silently by, watching this transaction not take place, listening to Nahum's and Elisha's conversation. And so we find that he was being tempted. But then notice the account of his sin in verses 20 and 24. So Gehazi decided that with so much money was involved, that he would try to get something out of all this. You see, it would not be the last time, and I wish it would be, that a man of God would yield to the temptation of personal gain in their life. But listen, not just a man of God, but what about the people of God as well? Oftentimes, too, if we get our eyes off the Lord and our eyes on money and eyes on the world, the flesh and the devil, listen, we're going to get involved in something that we should not be involved in. So we find that he lied to Naaman when he comes back, and he received 2 talents of silver and 2 changes of garments. And so he came back, and the prophet asked him, where you been? He said, I've really been nowhere. And then the prophet called him on it. And notice the consequences of his sin in verses 25 through verse 27. We find that Elisha confronted him concerning what he did. And since we find that Gehazi wanted something from Nahum, Elisha said he would receive his disease and that it would be passed on to all his descendants, found in verse number 27. Boy, he could keep the money, could keep the garments that he had, but he was going to have that same disease of leprosy. But not just for him. The Bible says it would pass to all his descendants. If you think about it, that was a pretty significant judgment. All they did was receive a gift. He received some money, received some clothes. But listen, being God's man, being God held him to a higher standard than he does ordinary people. And when he let himself desire what Naaman had, he focused solely on the wealth that Naaman possessed. And God allowed him to keep the riches, but he also gave him the other thing that Naaman had, which was the leprosy. And you and I who work in a full-time ministry, those who serve the Lord Jesus Christ and have ministries that you're entrusted with, God holds you to a higher standard of accountability than he does someone else. Well, Naaman had been headed for disaster, and Gehazi had been headed for usefulness. And as a result of their meeting, both their lives were now changed forever. In 1 John 2 and verse 17, the Bible said, in the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of the Father abideth forever. You see, Naaman had tried to do God's will his way, but guess what he learned? It would not work. Listen, it didn't work for Naaman. It's not going to work for you and I. Gehazi was more concerned with his will than God's will. He found out that didn't work for him. Guess what? It didn't work for Gehazi. It's not going to work for you and I as well. I think the most important thing is to do God's will, God's way, and that way is through total obedience to him. Well, as we close tonight, what about you? Maybe you're like Naaman. Instead of obeying God's word of instruction, you're still trying to do things your way. You want to do it your own way. You're like Burger King, you know, have it your way. You want to have God and the Lord, but you want to do it your way. Think about this. He went to the wrong person. He offered the wrong price. He wanted to use the wrong prescription, and he had the wrong attitude until the very end after God healed him. And then for the Christians, Gehazi should serve as a reminder of what can happen when we take our eyes off God and begin lusting after the things that the world has to offer. We may get more than we bargained for if we do that. Naaman said, I thought. What do you think tonight? Father,